simplest words to cut to the heart of the issues that mattered, and so much so, his audience was captivated. His words gripped their hearts. And as you read Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, his style was anything but mild manner and passive. We think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but there was steel in the soul of Christ, and Jesus spoke with authority, the all-powerful, invincible authority of Scripture. And his message wasn't dependent on human opinions or even the long-standing, rigidly enforced Pharisaic rules and regulations. Now, when you think of the authoritative voice of Jesus, that word authority is a bad word. It's been redefined in our culture today, and it doesn't have positive connotations. And yet, the Word of God claims to be authoritative. And Christ spoke authoritatively. The people who listened to Jesus said that he speaks as one having authority, unlike the religious leaders of that particular day. Now, think about that. Christ spoke with authority, and what did he speak? He spoke the Word of God. Now, authority is important. If you remove God's absolute standard, humanity is adrift in a sea of moral relativism, and you might say existential relativism. Imagine our whole court system. Our whole system of law is based upon moral absolutes. And those moral absolutes were drawn from the teachings of Scripture. But now, those moral absolutes have been removed. And we are in a very pragmatic human process where laws are being drawn from whatever the culture determines or deems to be right at that particular time. And you can see that a judicial process depends upon moral absolutes. And when those are not present, your system of law begins to erode, because whatever precedent is set by one court can be overruled by another court. And so we're adrift in this sea of existential relativism, where our very system of law is being undermined. And where a person's opinion or culture's tradition or some group's expectation determines what's acceptable and what is not. In this case, in this particular period of history, it was Pharisaic legalism that set the bar for what was right and wrong. And when Jesus had the audacity to question those long-standing traditions and plans, those long-standing traditions and ceremonies and religious expectations, that's when the religious ruling class began to plan his demise. He upset the religious elite, and he toppled their legalistic status quo, and he questioned the very integrity of their whole religious system. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Don't think that. He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets." He says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And people will say, and in some sense rightly, but in another sense wrongly, that we're no longer under the law. Right. We're no longer under the law. Well, we're no longer under the ceremonial law or the civil law, but we're still under the moral law of God. And as I mentioned earlier, the summation of the moral law is captured in what's known as the Great Commandment. And what is that? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And over in James, it says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself." So we see the primacy of moral law. And Christ says, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the teachings of the prophets. I came to fulfill it." You know, and I want you to notice there's a transition occurring here in the text. For the first time, Jesus puts himself on center stage. During the Beatitudes, he spoke in the third person. And he said, blessed are those who, and blessed are they, and blessed are those. And when he talked about shaking salt and shining light, as we talked about last week, he shifted the pronouns from third person to second person. And he said, you are the salt and you are the light. But now he speaks of himself. And why does he do this? Well, because he was the fulfillment of the law. Now, the scripture says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're familiar with that scripture. It means that we can't work to earn God's approval. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, and not of works. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But it's interesting because that gift of grace saves us to the uttermost. And having been saved by his grace, in verses 9 of Ephesians 2, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So isn't it wonderful? We can't be saved by the law. The law makes us aware of our need for the Savior. And then coming to the Savior, we find mercy, forgiveness, and grace. And then through the experience of that grace, and through the gratitude that comes and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we live out a life of good works and righteousness as a byproduct of grace at work in each of our hearts. Now, at several points, as you look at the Old Testament, you'll see the Old Testament spoke often of the Messiah who was to come. And in several instances in Christ's earthly ministry, Christ indicated he was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. In essence, he fulfilled the scripture when he gave it a literal point of reference. And several times Jesus said, this fulfills what was spoken by the prophet. He also fulfilled scripture by obeying its moral code and ethical commands. At every point, Christ obeyed. And most importantly, Jesus clearly stated both the authority and immutability of God's word. Look over in Matthew 5, verse 18. He said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Now, in the King James Version, the text reads, not one jot or tittle will pass away. And for most of us that have memorized our scripture from the Old Testament, that's the version that's most familiar to us. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Here, Christ is speaking very clearly about not only the authority of scripture, but the eternality of scripture. And there's only two things, folks, that are going to remain forever. What are they? One are the souls of people, and two is the word of God. And the word jot, interestingly enough, is the smallest letter in the 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet. Did you know that? That's the smallest letter. It's a tiny character that looks a little bit like an apostrophe. And if you think that letter is tiny, the tittle is even more so. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, two similar letters can be identified by the addition of a little stroke or tail on the end of one of those letters. And it's this little stroke that differentiates the two Hebrew letters. And I remember having to do a translation from the Hebrew text during seminary from the book of Zechariah, and how I struggled with those little jots and tittles to be able to differentiate what letter am I looking at. That's enough to test your sanctification. Now, in this text, it's as if Jesus is saying, I so believe in the inspiration, authority, and preservation of scripture that not even the smallest dot above the letter I or the cross on the letter T shall pass away until all God's promises have been fulfilled. Now, if anyone wants to challenge you on the authority or the inspiration or the preservation of scripture, take them to this particular text, because it is a clear statement on the immutability of God's word. And Jesus erased all questions regarding his commitment to scripture or obedience to its commands. Well, over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, we read, Jesus says, whoever breaks or annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? What Christ is teaching here is a godly life is actually a life lived in obedience to the word of God. You know, I meet and counsel with people all the time. And many of those people claim to be followers of Christ. And yet, as you look at their lifestyle, you see that they live, they confess Christ, but they live like a pagan. And they wonder why their lives are messed up, why they're troubled, why they're anxious, why they can't ferret out God's direction for their life. The thing is God can't bless disobedience. A godly life is a life lived in obedience to the word of God. And if we compromise on the truth or distort the truth or say that it doesn't mean what it says or it means something other than what it actually says, we'll miss much of what God intends for each of us in terms of kingdom living. The truth needs to be internalized and not just an external display of self-righteousness. So where is the word of God in terms of your life? Do you know the word of God? Do you allow the word to have a place of priority in your thinking, in your believing, in your actions, in how you lead others and what you say to others? Over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, at first glance, Jesus' words seemed a bit harsh, especially since there was no one more pious in appearance than the Pharisees. The Pharisees continually sold their piety. And how did they do it? They wore certain kinds of garments that gave them an externally religious look. It's one of the reasons I don't wear a collar, one of those backwards shirt collars with the little white up front. As a clerical person identifying myself as a pastor or a minister, I don't wear that, and I don't wear the big flowing garments. And partly one reason is because it's not part of our religious tradition. And I know that there's wonderful Christian leaders and believers who wear these garments, and they wear that as a sign of their office and their calling, and it's out of respect for that and for their church that they wear those garments. But I wouldn't want somebody to think I was more reverent or holy because of what I wear. And although I've been ordained and my official title is the Reverend Travis Stewart, there's many times I feel anything but reverent in terms of who I am and my conduct and my need for God's grace and his refiner's fire, as we learned this morning. So I don't want to communicate to people that I'm more holy than I am, because people tend to put a pastor on a pedestal and say, look, my pastor can do no wrong. And then they're surprised. They're shocked when the pastor has feet of clay just like them. That's why I've always tried to say, listen, I'm one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And we ought to walk with that kind of humility, because God exalts the humble and puts down the prideful. We want to recognize that we are recipients of God's grace. There isn't anything that we did to deserve that. And even now, as believers, our good works don't entitle us, is a better way to say it. Our good works don't entitle us to more of God's grace. He gives grace to the humble, right? And he resists the proud, the scripture says. Well, here the Pharisees, they wore all the religious garb, right? And they wore it specifically to create an impression that they were more righteous than the rest of the community. And they conducted themselves in a publicly pious way. And their words made them seem holy and made others feel guilty. Wouldn't that be awful to be in a church or have spiritual leaders who say, look, I've got it all together, and you poor people, when you reach my standard, then you can you can relate to me. I've been in a situation where I heard that and I was astounded that somebody could be so spiritually prideful. Well, externally, it seemed as though the Pharisees fulfilled every letter of the law, but what was missing was the spirit of the law. In effect, Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness goes deeper than theirs, or more specifically, unless your genuine faith surpasses their external piety, you'll never make it into the kingdom, and you won't know what kingdom living is all about. It's the inner heart that God searches and rewards. Now, Jesus wasn't always tactful, to say the least, with the grace-killing Pharisees of his day. A little later in his ministry, as their attacks on him intensified, he exposed their hypocrisy without mercy. If you look over in Matthew chapter 15, moving away from chapter 5, Jesus just hit these religious hypocrites upside the head with a 2x4. He said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" You see, they'd come up with their own rules and regulations. They took the moral code of God and they layered it with more religious rules, regulations, ceremonies, rituals, and it became oppressive. As they say, all of that religion was enough to choke a horse. Now, over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 11 through 20, I've got the wrong text here. It's Matthew 15, verse 6. And that says, "It's not what enters into the mouth which defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth." And let me read that again. "It's not what enters into the mouth which defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth." My dad, before he was a believer, he would come up with his own Bible verses. And this is one of the Bible verses that he had paraphrased. And I think he paraphrased it pretty well. But he said something to the effect, "What maketh not meat for the soul, what maketh not meat for the soul is not what maketh meat for the body." I don't know where he came up with that, but I think he was trying to get to the right idea. And this is a great truth that hits home. Imagine how we are so strict in our observances of certain things, but the things that come out of our mouth can be unkind, they can be harsh, they can be loving, they can be bitter, they can be untrue. And it isn't what enters into the mouth. You know, you can eat McDonald's hamburgers all day long. I wouldn't recommend it, but the fact is that it's not going to affect your spiritual heart. It may affect your physical heart, but not your spiritual heart. Wow, you know, that hits home too. The Pharisees not only talked about washing, but they were very big on diet. It was part of their religious exercise, and it was part of their religious persona. The Jews had to eat certain foods a certain way, or they were guilty of breaking the traditions. However, Jesus was saying, it doesn't matter that much what goes into the mouth. What really matters is what comes out. Now, let me ask you a question. As you look over your week, what kind of things have come out of your mouth? Has it been blessing, or has it been cursing? Has it been upbeat, or has it been negative? Has it been kind, or has it been bitter? What kind of things have come out of your mouth? Has your mouth been filled with praise? Has it been filled with rejoicing? Has it been filled with thanksgiving? See, the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, I love how the disciples respond in verse 12 of Matthew 15. So going over to Matthew 15 again. "Then the disciples said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" Well, yeah, I guess they would be offended. But big deal, they needed to be offended. You know, one might hope that the well-deserved rebuke would stir their conscience and speak to their heart. Unfortunately, it did not. Not even when Jesus began to dig a little deeper into their souls. And let's look over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 14 through 20. And Jesus said, "Leave them. They are blind guides." And he's saying, leave the Pharisees. They're blind guides. Don't hang out with them. It's a dead-end street. He says, "If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So this is a great illustration of how religious rules, regulations, and expectations were placed on people. And all it did was shift the emphasis away from an authentic experience of faith to something which was external, which was performance-based, and which had no power to please God in terms of worship. Well, the point is obvious. In the final analysis, what's really important is that which comes out of the heart. What comes out of your heart? Are you able to take an honest look? You know, like David prayed in the Psalms, he said, "Examine my heart, Lord, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, as Rhonda was leading us in that prayer this morning, do you think that the Holy Spirit wants to bring conviction, wants to bring illumination, wants to show us those areas in our life that are not under the lordship of Christ? He absolutely will. He won't make you play a silly game of hide and seek. He'll reveal it to you if you truly want to be refined by his fire. Unfortunately, the Pharisees never got the message. Simply put, their faith had lost its simplicity and was nothing more than complicated religion and a mask of false righteousness. Isn't it amazing how we take something so beautiful, so profound, and so grassroots, and we turn it into ecclesiastical ivory towers? Have you noticed how we do that? And when people say, "Oh yeah, well, look at religion, how it's oppressed the masses, even the Christian religion," you know what? They're right. They're right. Because religion has been used as a tool of oppression through the centuries. That's not authentic faith. We see a classic example in the Pharisees, how they controlled the masses, and that was what Jesus stood against. Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it was for freedom that Christ set us free, is what the text says. But what religion does is it places us in bondage. Are you free? Are you free of all of the religious habits and superstitions and rituals and ceremonies and sacerdotalism? Are you free of that? Or does your religion create guilt and bondage and fear? Jesus calls us his brother. God calls us a part of his forever family by virtue of adoption. And we're heirs to the throne of God. We're fully accepted in the beloved, the Bible says. Do we have a more secure position? Absolutely not. Does anyone have a more secure position? Absolutely not. Well, as we go further into the Sermon on the Mount, up to this point, Jesus has been fairly general in his comments. But from this moment forward, he gets quite specific. In fact, he addresses six areas where what happens in the heart is far more important than what occurs on the surface. And to clarify the upcoming emphasis of Jesus' sermon, let me offer this simple overview in each of the six hot topics that he mentions in Matthew chapter 5. All right. So Jesus quotes either from the law first or from the traditional teachings of the day. So he states the law or tradition, which has been embraced in an external way, then he zeroes in on the right heart response to each. And here's kind of how he does it. First, Jesus deals with the topic of murder in verses 21 through 26 of Matthew 5. And he comments and he says, "You have heard," that's the tradition, that's the law that the people have been taught. And then he adds, "But I say," and he goes to clarify the spirit of the law. Then on the issue of adultery in verses 27 through 30, he states, "You have heard," he states the tradition, states the law, and then he adds the spirit of the law, "But I say." Same thing on the subject of divorce, verses 31 through 32, he replies, "It was said, but I say." On the problem of oaths, he repeats, "You have heard, but I say." Jesus addresses the venom of retaliation, and he says, again, "You have heard, but I say." And finally, Jesus discusses love. And no surprise, Jesus once again says, "You have heard, but I say." So I want you to understand that the Word of God is relevant. And today, people will tell you that the Word of God may have been relevant in previous centuries, but it's out of date today. And really what people are saying is, in essence, in truth, is what's happened is people are out of date today. They are out of step with God's law. And they are trying to say that God's law is no longer relevant when in fact their immorality is no longer relevant. And so in this Sermon on the Mount, what you see is Jesus addressing squarely these hot topics, these relevant issues. And, you know, the list remains up to date, even though it's over 20 centuries old. And we'll consider the implication of these six admonitions next week. So we'll go into depth on those. Well, here's three aspects of Jesus' sermon that I think are worth your consideration. And the first is this, is that external religion can be a substitute for genuine faith. Or if I could change that, external religion can never be a legitimate substitute for genuine faith. And it always leaves the soul thirsting for the real thing. Remember that Coke commercial? It's the real thing, baby. You know, what people try to do is they try to superimpose external religion, looking for something that's going to satisfy the thirst of their own soul. But what did the psalmist say? "As the deer longs for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God." External religion can never be a substitute for genuine faith. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to from the sermon thus far is that hypocrisy always turns others away from encountering the real Jesus, and it also undermines authentic fellowship. The moment that you start to have stirrings, trouble in the fellowship, it's because there's some piece, some part of a person's relationship with Christ that is either under attack or is still under that person's fleshly control. And one of the greatest criticisms that come against the church is that I won't go there because it's filled with hypocrites. My dad used to say that all the time. I won't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. And I said, well, that's not exactly true. I said, the church is filled with sinners. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be more righteous than they are. And so you have both. You have sinners across the broad board, but you also have people who are pretending to be more righteous than they really are. God hates that. You know, we can take off our religious masks. We can be real with each other. We are fellow strugglers, and we need to be honest about that. And that's when we can help each other. It says in the Word, if we confess our hurts, our faults one to another, and pray one for another, we shall be healed. And the third thing that I want to draw to your attention is this. Transformation only occurs when the heart responds to the truth of what Jesus said and modeled. So are you listening to the words of Christ? Are you internalizing them? Are you watching his example for how he related to others? It's a very, very powerful lesson on kingdom living. Well, I want to close this morning with St. Patrick's prayer. So if you want to bow with me, I'll read this prayer and make it your own this morning. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be in mine end and at my departing. And we would pray, amen. Let's remember that true spirituality, real religion, begins in the heart.